Good morning, everyone. I was going to start out with some Bob Dylan, but I decided not to. Although it is the sentiment of my heart that every word that I speak today would ring true, and that it would be from my heart to yours. That's a really loose translation of the song for Dan's sake. I'd like to actually get started. So we're going to be looking at Romans. I have three sections in Romans 8 that I would like to review. And before I do that, I would like to tell a story, because that's what I like to do, right? And I find that most of the time when I tell stories, people say, "Oh yeah, I remember that." They don't necessarily remember anything else I say, but that they usually do. I'd like to ask you a question before I get started, though. Have you ever lost anything? I don't mean just something, you know, inconvenient. Can you picture something in your head right now that you'd lost that you wish you had? All right, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, the living word, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you as we open your word, the written word, that in it we can find answers to our life. We can find hope for our future. And we can see your work in our lives and in the lives of others. So we pray this morning as we do this once again, Lord, as we just think about your word, study it, look at it, that we would be able to apply it to our hearts, and that we would be closer to you and stronger, and have a stronger walk with you because of it. So we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So you got that picture in your head of something that you lost? I lost my wedding ring once for about, I don't know, 10 months. And I wound up going out and buying another one. And I wore it. But you know what? It didn't mean as much to me. It wasn't the one that Nancy gave me. So one day I was cleaning out my reclining chair, you know, and guess what I found? My wedding ring. It was so exciting to find it, right? I mean, it was lost for many, many months. Like I said, I replaced it with a surrogate wedding ring that I got at a real cheap store for like $5 or something like that. And it just didn't mean anything, but it was still a symbol, and other people could look at it, and I take my vow seriously, so here it is, right? But anyway, to have found it was just delightful, right? I have a tool that I lost years ago, and I mean years ago. I was thinking about this as I was preparing, and I just thought, why does this pop into my head? It's probably I could replace it for less than $5. But I picked it up at a yard sale in the neighborhood that I lived in, and it had this, it was like a chisel, but it was more of just like a scraper, and it was really small, and it was real high-quality metal with a nice wooden handle on it that just fit nicely in my palm, and it was just the right everything about it. And it's gone. I have never found that. And so it's probably 25, 30 years ago that I lost this. Why is it still in my head? Right? Why is it still in my head? So do you have something in your head that you remember losing? Do you think about it? Do you wish you could get it back? So I think I've used this before. So if you were here and you remember the story, you can zone out and think of something else while I'm telling it. But when I was a kid, I had this bicycle that I built up. Okay, it was a traditional small 20-inch wheel bicycle, and I converted it into a Stingray bicycle. And if you're old enough to remember what a Stingray bicycle is, you know that it had to, you, if you had a Stingray, it was cool. I was talking to Rick about this, and he said, "Was it a Schwinn?" And I said, "Oh, no, it wasn't a Schwinn. Mine was a Raleigh that, you know, I tried to make look like a Schwinn." But I chopped the fender in the back and I put on the banana seat. Can you picture that? Right? And I got the big ape hanger handlebars and chopped the front fender. And I was cool, right? I mean, this bike was really, really neat. I could jump high over curbs and stuff like that. For the time, it was a really neat bike. So I went to school. I took my bike to school. And at the time where I lived, we didn't use bike locks. We didn't need them. Right? So I thought. So I came out after school and checked the bike rack, and my bike's not there. So I'm like, oh, somebody stole my bike. And then I thought, maybe somebody's just messing with me. Maybe they moved it around the other side of the school. So I walk around the school, and the bike is gone. So I figured maybe somebody just took it and hid it on me, you know, prankster playing a joke or whatever, and maybe I'll find it on my way home. So I walked home, no bike. A couple days go by, and I decide that I should go to the police station. Now, I had a paper route. I was a paper boy. And one of the my customers was a detective at the police department. So I ran into him, and I said, "Hey, by any chance, do you think maybe somebody turned in a lost bike, or maybe you found a stolen bike or something like that?" And he said, "I don't know." He said, "Come on down to the police station." So I did, and he took me into the impound area. Okay, so picture, you know, a 10-foot-tall chain-link fence with barbed wire on it to keep people from jumping the fence and stealing stuff. And he said, "Well, can you see if it's in there?" So he didn't open the gate yet. So I walk around the impound area, and there's cars, and there's bicycles, and there's all kinds of stuff that are stuck behind this wall, trapped, if you will. Okay? So I look down, and underneath a couple other bicycles, I think is my bicycle. And I'm like, "I think it's in there. It's a red bicycle with a gold seat, and it has a tear on the side of the seat." And he said, "All right, let's go in. I'll get the keys." So he got the keys, and we walked into this impound area and moved away the other bicycles. I got my bicycle out, and it was my bicycle. It was the bicycle that I built. It was the one that I had cut the fender and everything. It had been damaged by whoever decided to steal it. Spokes were bent, they had taken the fender and twisted it, and the seat had a little bit more of a tear to it. I had a reflector up front, that was cracked. But it was my bicycle, and I wanted it back. So they gave me, I had to sign a form or something, and I got the bicycle. Well, I'll tell you, I got that bicycle home, and I took it apart, and I cleaned it up, and I straightened everything out, and I tightened up the spokes, and I made that beautiful. All right, now I'm telling you this because in so many ways, this is what God does to us in Romans 8 and what he's going to do to the world as we see in Romans 8. All right, when God redeems something, he doesn't just take it back and restore it to the way that it was. He improves it from what it was. So he's not stuck on just, "Yep, okay, got my bike back, there it is, you know what, I'll deal with you later. You know, I've got a new bike now, so you're not as important to me." You know, that bike was so important to me because in so many ways it was like the father and the prodigal son who saw his son from afar and ran to see him. And what did he do? He didn't just bring him back as his son. He put a robe on him. He got a ring for his fingers. He got sandal for his feet. He slaughtered the fattened calf. They had a feast because that which was lost had been returned. His son came back to him, and he restored him, and he elevated him. And, you know, the rest of the story where the other son was like, "Why did you do that? I've been with you, and I've done all this work," and, you know, et cetera. But the point was that the father saw what was lost, and he brought him back into the fold, and he elevated him to a high place. And God does that to us. We were lost. We were stuck inside that fence, if you will, locked up behind the gate that Satan put in front of us and put around us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God opened that gate, went in, took us out. This is all metaphorically speaking, of course, right? But it's like that. He took us out, and he has put us in a place that we can't even begin to imagine. Right? Acts tells us that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard the things that God has in store for us, right? So that's what we're looking forward to. So we cherish that which we have been returned to us. And so it's the same thing. You know, there's a song that we sing, you know, "Ponder anew what the Almighty can do." And he has done that, right? He is in the process of creating in us a new creature, and we can be grateful for that. So I don't know if you have any kind of story like that, or if you can picture that in your own heart, that that's what God did for you. But let's think about that as we read different sections in Romans 8. First section I'm going to be reading is Romans 8:1. So that's where we're going to start. And then we're going to go down into the middle of the chapter, and then I have one verse at the end of the chapter. So in verse 1 it says, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? You see it all the time in the New Testament. Paul uses it so many different places. It is not as strongly phrased by some of the other gospel, the other writers, but it is being in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? How do we get there? Well, the Bible winds up saying that there are two conditions. And if you have, let me put in a little plug here, okay? If you were here this morning for the worship service, you would have, well, from my point of view, it was a preview of everything that I'm going to be talking about in Romans. It was a really, really nice service, and it's just neat to see how the Holy Spirit brings these things together and ties them together and reinforces what we're going to be talking about. So what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? What I started to say was that the Bible says that we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. And if we are in Adam, we are guilty. We are slated for condemnation. All right. If we are in Christ Jesus, we have been forgiven. We have been justified. We are in the process of being redeemed. It has already started, and he's going to finish that later. But how does that happen? How do we get into Christ Jesus? How does that work? Well, it's very simple in many ways. I mean, it's just a matter of thinking about, okay, acknowledging your sin, right? As the old saying, you know, the ABCs, admit it, believe it, and, you know, and confess it. So you need to admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to your sin problem, and confess it to others. And when you do that, something happens in your heart. There's a change. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes, or the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells you, and that brings you to Christ. It makes you in Jesus. And as I said this morning, I started to pray this morning, and I thought, what would it be like to try to pray without Jesus? If I just wanted to pray to God, it would be a really difficult thing, because I would have no image of who God was in my head. It could just be this force. It could be, you know, a billion gods, right? It could be a lot of things. But because Jesus is in my heart and Jesus has indwelt me through the Holy Spirit, I am in Christ Jesus. And so when I pray, I picture Jesus and I picture him talking to God. So the thing that gets us there, though, is the fact that Jesus was born as a man. Okay? If God himself existed without sending the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man, it would be very difficult for us to identify with him. So what is gripping about the incarnation is that God, the self-existent one, all right, I want you to try to think about that. The self-existent one. The one who has always existed. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need the stars. He doesn't need a thing. He doesn't need heaven. It's really hard for me to wrap my head around that. That God can just be God. He is self-existent. He is the one who exists. Right? And he has told us that he exists in this threefold person, and yet he's one. So it becomes a little bit complicated sometimes for us to think about it, but when we think about that and we think that the self-existent one describes himself as being love, we see that there is this threefold aspect to God, and they love each other. So picture a perfect marriage. And I know there's no such thing, but picture it, okay? The husband loves the wife. The wife loves the husband. What winds up happening typically? Andy, why are you standing up and why are you holding AJ? Usually, a husband and a wife come together and their love results in children, right? Why? Because they love each other. And so this child enters into their love relationship. And God is in the same situation where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other. So the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Father loves the Holy Spirit loves the Father, Holy Spirit loves the Son loves the Holy Spirit. It just keeps on going around and around and around and around. And they say to themselves, the self-existent ones say, wouldn't it be nice if we could have a creation that would love us back, that we could also just demonstrate our love to them? Right? So it might be a silly thing, but in my understanding of this, as I've been preparing in Romans the past year, I'd say, one of the things that has caught me is that God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? He demonstrated his love. So I look for things where God demonstrates his love. And one of the things that I do when I pray for my meal, I thank God for the food, and I say to him, thank you for this demonstration of love to me by taking care of my physical needs in this simple way. Right? I mean, it's so simple in so many ways, and yet, boy, take away food from me for a couple of days, and I become hangry, you know, I become cranky, I don't like it. It's not easy. And there are so many people in the world that don't have enough, and God has given me more than enough. And so I thank him by just repeating back those words. Thank you for demonstrating your love to me by giving me what I need. That's the demonstration of God's love. He demonstrates his love to us. So we are brought into this relationship because we are created in his image. And the issue is that we've sinned against God. And as a result of that, we fell. But God, being rich in mercy and loving kindness and not being one to discard creation, what he's created, he set out to redeem his creation, right? Wouldn't it have been easy for him to just say to Adam and Eve, very much like he said to Moses, Moses, stand back. I'm going to blot this people out and I'm going to create a new nation with you. Well, this is kind of this dialogue between Moses and God, and this is where God winds up, the Word of God tells us that Moses spoke with God as friend to friend, right? And so they wound up having this discussion back and forth. God had no intentions of blotting out the Israelites. These were his chosen people, and he was going to stick to that covenant, but he wanted to talk to Moses about it, right? And so he could have done the same exact thing with Adam and Eve and just said, that didn't work. Let's nip it in the bud before there's billions and billions of people that have been born, right? Let's just get it over with now. Let's start. Let's make something different that's going to work better. But he didn't do that, did he? He said, no. From the foundations of the world, before he even started, he knew this was going to happen. And he put a plan of redemption in place. Right? And we see that in the garden when he kills the animals. And we see it through the Old Testament, leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son to be born of a virgin. Right? That's what needed to happen. So God planned to redeem us from the very first so that we could see that it was Jesus Christ that came because he needed to join himself to us before we could join ourselves to him. Let me say that again, that he needed God, the deity, the son, needed to join himself to us so that we could join ourselves to him. Think about that. All right? God becomes man. All right? And theologically, it's the hypostatic union, right? We don't understand it completely, but you cannot separate it. You cannot, you could, once Jesus became a man, right? So Mary became pregnant through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Once that happened, God became man. He became a human. Could not separate. You could not see where Jesus was God and where the man Jesus was. They are one and the same. All right, now, I want you to think about this relative to the anguish that we sometimes see when we look at Romans 8:32, where it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So I want you to put yourself in God's shoes, in a sense. And we spend a lot of time talking about the agony of the cross and the wrath of God being poured out against the Lord Jesus Christ, because he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took on our sin. And so it is right for us to focus on the cross. It is right for us to focus on the agony. It is right for us to focus on the wrath of God. But I think sometimes we miss some of the anxiety, if you will. It's not the right word. The anguish that, if God is one for anguish, I don't know, but in my mind, I know that God, he's made me an emotional being, and I see him as being an emotional being. So when they decided to send Jesus, right, and we know they did, because in John 17, it says that, "Father, I've completed the work that you sent me to do." And so he was the sent one. I think that there was some anguish at that point, right? Jesus left heaven's glory. He became a man. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. He was put in a little stone trough. I've seen these feeding troughs. They are no bigger than this, and they're carved out of stone. And, you know, basically they would have brushed away whatever leftover grain might have been in there, and they wrapped him up and they put him in it. You know, it was a hard, hard thing. And he was, you know the story, no room at the inn, everything else about it. Two teenage kids, right? The Son of God, the creator of the universe, all things being sustained by him, becoming a man. So that what? So that he could identify with us, and so that we could identify with him. So being in Christ is so much more than just saying, "Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sins and accept me into your kingdom." We wind up becoming so much more like him than we can even begin to imagine. So in Christ, we have a union that gives us justification, forgiveness of sins. We become righteous, and we begin to be able to live a holy life. And that's today. All right, that's not something that's going to happen after we die. That's today. We need to begin to live that kind of life today. As I said, that in John 17, we get a very clear picture that Jesus was sent by the Father. He had a work to do. So I think that as we focus on the incarnate, crucified, resurrected, and the other thing that's really important is the ascended Son of God, that's the one who invites us to share in his humanity. And so we think about that, and what do we share with? We can't share with his crucifixion. Suffering, that suffering is over, right? Paid in full, he said. We will join with him in the resurrection, right? We will join with him in an ascension. So these things are what we share with Jesus. John 1 through 3 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." So the question is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Are you bound for glory or are you bound for condemnation? Jesus said in John 5 that all will be resurrected, some to eternal life and some to condemnation. So we have to know where we're going to go. We have an opportunity to be in Christ and to be in Romans 8:1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So I hope that makes sense, that it's Jesus who came first. He came to identify with us so that we can identify with him and so that we can be in him. It's very, very critical for us to understand that, and I hope I made it somewhat clear. But if I didn't, please, let's talk about it or read it yourself and try to understand it, get it, because it's really, really critical. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's fast forward to the middle of the chapter in verse 18, where it says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is repeated several times in the epistles, right? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 4. This idea, though, that this momentary light affliction is creating in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, what we're going through today, and we're all going through things, aren't we? Every single one of us has a story that we could focus on that would be less than what we want. So I'll leave it at that. But the suffering that we go through has nothing to do, or nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. In verse 19, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. I started out with a bicycle story, this idea of redemption. Say there's redemption in nobody except the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to be in Jesus Christ to be in, to have redemption. But redemption is so much more than just redeeming us. We are the redeemed of the Lord, and that is what he wants to start with. The rest of creation will be redeemed also. And it won't happen until we are redeemed first. So I have a question for you. I love questions, right? Can anybody identify any space in the universe, any space in the cosmos, any space in any particular galaxy? Just give me a 1 square inch spot that Jesus does not control. Is there such a place? Is there a place that exists apart from Jesus? No. Isn't that amazing? So as far as you can go, as deep as you can go in the ocean, everywhere you go, Jesus is there. So let's take a look at Psalm 139. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I had the fastest spaceship in the world, that's what I would call it, the wings of the dawn, right? Just, boy, oh boy, because it flees so fast, the dawn. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. By the way, did they ever find the airplane? I forget the flight number, but of course not, right? They've been searching for that. Initially, it was real intense, and now they've cut back what way on it. But do you think Jesus knows where it is? Yeah, he knows exactly where it is, right? So if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Picture Jonah in the whale, right? He was down in the uttermost parts of the sea in the belly of that fish. Or whale, whatever. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be as light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you, but the night shines as day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. Every square inch of creation belongs to Jesus. And the Bible tells us that it will all be subjected to him. When King Jesus reigns, and it is evident from the fact that he has revealed us as who we are, that's when it will become completely evident. Everything will be subjected to him, except what? The Father, right? Everything will be subjected to Jesus, of course, except his Father. Even death. Death will also be subjected to Jesus, and he will say, no more death. It's over. It's stopped. There is no more death. There is no more dying. There will be nothing like that. So every square inch. I have another story. I was standing, I was in Israel. I had this really great weekend with a bunch of my Israeli friends. There were about, I knew two, the other 30 were good friends of each other, and I was, guess what, the American. But it was a great time. So we wound up going down to that verdant valley down in southern Israel, where Lot decided that that's where he wanted to live because it was so nice and green and lush. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen pictures of that? Just how green it is down there, right next to the Dead Sea. So if you're near Tel Aviv or a little bit south, Beersheba, and you start going, the Seven Wells. And you start going east, and you go across to the Dead Sea. You're on what had previously been called Sodom and Gomorrah Highway. They took that name out because it's politically incorrect and all that. But in my old encyclopedia, that's what it says. So I was on that road, going east. And we wind up climbing up to the top of these hills down there, and I look down and I'm like, this is the land that Lot wanted? It is nothing but desert. I mean, there's no green anywhere. You can't see green. And this is what Lot wanted. And so you look at it and you say, ah, little verse in there, and it says, but that was before the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. So now it is this desert wasteland. So I'm standing up there and I'm looking, and maybe 20 miles away you can see the Dead Sea. I'm standing on the top of this rim, and it looks like a volcano. But it's not a volcano. It's called the Mektesh Katan, so it's a canyon. Right? So as you stand up there and you look towards the east, you see a rim that's probably about 10 miles wide. And the eastern side of that is cut out. And it flows into the Dead Sea. And so I'm standing there and I'm thinking two things. I'm thinking this is the land that Lot wanted. And the other thing is, this is where Jesus may have said, if you have faith like a mustard seed and you say to this mountain, be washed into the sea, it will go. And I always thought that, you know, okay, give me the Atlantic Ocean. You know, that's what I pictured, the mountains falling into the Atlantic Ocean, not into the Dead Sea. But as he rained fire and brimstone down and everything sunk and this mountain wound up collapsing, there's three of them there, they actually did collapse and they all ran into the Dead Sea. So, Yoav says to me, what are you thinking about? And I'm saying, I'm thinking what a great God I have. I mean, he told us in his book that this used to be a really green place. And then he told me in the New Testament, I picture Jesus being able to remember, picture that, Jesus remembering when that mountain collapsed and was washed into the sea. Because Jesus being the self-existent one, the God of all time and universe, he remembered that. He saw that and he said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be washed into the sea and it will go. So I'm standing there and Yoav says, what are you thinking about? And so I tell him. And he looks at me and he goes, man, oh man. He says, why do you have to bring God into everything? Everything. He said, no matter what happens, we're walking along. He said, oh, look at that. That reminds me of, you know, something else. And so I said to him, you know, it's kind of like going to a museum and looking at art, sculptures, or, you know, paintings, or reading a book and not acknowledging the author. When I look at creation, I see the hand of God in everything. It's just because the Holy Spirit is indwelling me, right? I am in Christ. So when I look at it, I have the mind of Christ and I begin to see things. And I have his word, which isn't going to change, right? This is His word. It gives me hope. It gives me peace. It gives me joy as I look at it. So I looked at that and I just said, every square inch, even that will go. But I think when we do go to museums, we do look at pictures and we do say, wow, that is such a beautiful piece of art. Rembrandt was really a master, you know, or whoever else you're looking at. But anyway, I think we need to have that mind and that eye as we look at things. And we need to look at it from the perspective of what this is telling us here, is that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. So as I looked at that, and I realized that this world is not a terrible place. It's got sin written all over it. And yet I look at it and I see God's beauty. I see His hand of work. You know, as I've talked to you about my time there with the Sudanese refugees, to see them, to see Brian at work in different things. It's just a beautiful thing to see God's hand at work in people's lives, to see people's lives changing, to see the world around you, and to see God's hand in creation. And the other thing is, when you look at the fall, you realize that God controlled it, almost as if He controlled the oceans after they subsided with Noah. This far you shall go and no further. And it was almost as if when he cursed the earth because of Adam's sin, He said, this far this curse will go and no further. And the day will come when that curse is lifted and this world will be restored. Peter tells us that it's going to be destroyed with a fire, with an intense heat. In Acts, Peter says that we are all waiting for the reconciliation of this world. When you look at what happens to a fire, I've been out west, California, and you watch these big fires that go through, and they're miles and miles and miles of damage. And you look at the destruction of, you know, things like Mount St. Helens. Things can turn around really quickly, much faster than you think they can. And it's even that in the fire, there are minerals that are released that help grow the next set of plants. So I think in our mind, we wind up having a couple of different things going on. And if you're like me, I've always pictured this as being totally disintegrated, totally obliterated, and God coming in and saying, I'm going to redo it. I'm going to show you what I really wanted to do. But that would be very contrary to everything you see that God does. God is a redeemer. He is a restorer. He is the one who rebuilds. He's the one who gives second hopes, right? He doesn't throw away that which He declared good. If He did, in this case, if He said, this world is horrible, guess what? I made a mistake. Satan would win, wouldn't he? But that's not the way God works. So when we look at the world and we see it and we realize that, why do I feel like this is something that is so beautiful and it brings me closer to God? And yet there is an emptiness to it, isn't there? There is something missing as we look at this world. We cannot find our joy in this world. And so we want to trash it in some ways. But in other ways, we look at it and we say, this is where the hand of God is. It's both. It's both beautiful and it's cursed. So we look at it and we cannot find our rest here. But we see the image of God in everything that we look at. We can see the image of God in everything that we look at. But it is so easy for us to get stuck in this dualism where we say, earth bad, heaven good. And that's not what I see in Scripture. I don't see God totally destroying this planet and starting over again. I see Him purging it with fire and redoing it. And that the works that we do, some of those works will carry on. If we look at it, 1 Corinthians 15:58, He says to us, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And as we think about that if it was in vain, if the things that we did here, the help that we do, as we think about all the stuff that's going on around Christmas time, the people that will be fed, what David and Rachel are doing, what Brian is doing, all the other people that we know are doing good works, if they were all meaningless, then why bother? If God gave up on this planet and he didn't want his kingdom to be established, why would we do any good works? But God tells us in his word to not grow weary, but to be steadfast, always abounding in the work of God, knowing that our labor is not going to be, is not in vain. So if we understand the resurrection, the ascension, we will see that the resurrection, if we get a grip of it, it will revolutionize our thinking about the kingdom of God and the eternal heaven, where heaven and earth are merged into one, which is what it says, right? This will be God's dwelling place. What is heaven defined as? Where God dwells. So he's coming here in the New Jerusalem. It's going to be here. This is going to be heaven and earth are going to be combined. The righteous king will reign over every square inch of his creation. And it's going to be cool. So we're supposed to encourage one another with this hope that we have. And I'm hoping that that's what happened today. So Jesus died to secure for us a resurrected life on a resurrected earth. We're looking forward to that day. And I want to close with just a final question, and that is, let me just throw this out to two people will be able to say that they've stood on three different earths, if you will. Adam and Eve, the pre-fallen world. They also stood on the fallen world. They will stand on the resurrected world, on the redeemed world. And I believe that that redeemed world that they stand on will be better than the world that fell. Because God, just like when I fixed my bicycle up and made it better, God's going to fix this world up and make it better. And he's redeeming us, he's cleaning us, he's straightening us out, he's giving us hope, all of these things. So let's not grow weary in that. And the other question you need to leave with is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. If you are in Adam, Jesus has said that all people will be resurrected, some to life and some to condemnation. Be in Jesus. Ask him to come into your heart. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful passage of Scripture, Romans 8. There's just so much in here, Lord. We could spend many, many, many weeks just talking about Romans 8. And we have, Lord. Well, we have not exhausted it in any way. So thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for being able to think about the incarnation during this time and the importance of it. That without Jesus being incarnate, that there would be no cross, there would be no resurrection, there would be no ascension. So, Lord, we thank you for being able to look into your word and see what it has to say for us. Thank you for the hope that it gives us. And above all, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to not grow weary in doing good. In Jesus' name, amen.